Our text is taken from the third chapter of John's Gospel, verses 14 through 16. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, which we have used in our present series as a point of departure. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have been engaged for some months in a very basic evangelistic series entitled, What is the Gospel? Although this was intended to be primarily evangelistic, because of the character of the age in which we live, the sad departure of the truth from most of evangelical Christianity, this series has been largely polemical as well. Polemics is from the Greek word polemikos, which means warlike. It means to consider the differences within Christianity. We have found ourselves correcting much misunderstanding that exists in the modern concept of the gospel. We began with a series of messages on the importance of listening and understanding the truth of God. Then we noted the focal point of the gospel, which is the righteousness of God, after we considered for some weeks the issue of God's grace in principle and actuality. Then we made a transition from the righteousness of God to the love of God. That has taken us now through 27 messages as of this morning. We noted the unscriptural transition from righteousness to love. The focal point of the gospel in the Word of God is divine righteousness, even the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The modern gospel, of course, puts an emphasis upon love, and has stripped that love of its moral self-consistency and made it a subjective emotion on the part of God. We noted the New Testament terms for love, and among other things, we discovered that modern Christianity promotes an emotional and irrational love rather than a true rational and biblical love. We noted God's general benevolence or His love for His creation, God's peculiar love for His own in His redemptive purpose. We noted that love does not exhaust the divine nature. And then we took a very lengthy and close look at John 3:16 in its context and in its constituent parts. We noted that the word whosoever does not at all occur in John's Gospel, but the emphasis falls on an intensely personal and persevering faith. We consider John 3:16 in its larger context of our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus, wherein our Lord, and I use the word attack in a very friendly sense, He attacks Nicodemus on the presuppositional level. Nicodemus, who trusted in physical descent from Abraham, Nicodemus, who trusted in the rite of circumcision, Nicodemus, who trusted in a works or law righteousness. And our Lord devastates him in verses 14, 15, and 16. We saw that verse 16, known to us, of course, as John 3:16, the golden text, is epexegetical. It's simply an explanatory remark and an application from the historic incident of the fiery serpent in Numbers chapter 21. Then we dealt with the real emphasis the Word of God gives to divine love. The emphasis the Bible gives is not on God's love to sinners to see them converted. The emphasis the Bible gives to God's love is not, in a sense, evangelistic. A thorough study of God's Word, especially the New Testament, reveals to us that the emphasis is placed upon God's love to His own in His redemptive purpose, and major portions of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, state that this love is to be reciprocated back to God by His people and is to be reflected from one Christian to another. Indeed, these messages, I trust, have been very convicting as we see the objects and the obligations of God's love. We have noted at this point in our study that we are to reflect God's love. God is a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is this giving and communication of love. Christian love stands diametrically opposed to self-centeredness. Man is created in the image and likeness of God, has a sense, redemptively, that God's love is to give. The missionary who leaves his own culture and homeland, who takes a wife and children and goes to a foreign country, who suffers there of ill health, who sees his children suffering deprivations of various sorts and may lose his family on the mission field due to some terrible illness, is motivated by the selflessness of Christian love. God's love reciprocated from the Christian back to God and showed even to those who are unloving and who are unkind in an evangelistic sense. The greatest motivation for the Christian is the love of God in its true biblical context. We noted in the second place that the love of God is personal, eternal, immutable, and infallible. That means that when God sets His redemptive love upon an individual, that individual will ultimately be redeemed. Redeemed in experience in this life, covered by the blood of Christ in covenant redemption, and seen safely to glory. Those who are called Calvinists are often charged with misunderstanding God's love. They are charged with modifying God's love, not truly or rightly recognizing God's love. We are told that we are rather cold-hearted in these matters. God's love is personal. God's love is infinite. God's love is immutable. It does not change. God's love is infallible. It will certainly and finally redeem its objects. Therefore, it is a love of discipline and chastisement. Because we hold to the biblical doctrine of love, does that mean that we are unloving? Because we speak about God chastening His children, God disciplining His children, do we thus pervert God's love? Not at all. What of those, we call them historically and theologically, Pelagians and Arminians, who believe that God loves all men equally? They believe that the greater part of these will perish forever despite God's love. That God's love will essentially fail to a great many. That is a perversion of God's love. I say that because it needs to be emphasized. Those who talk most about God's love seem to know least about God's love. Indeed, most Christians who speak so much about love underneath are oftentimes the most unloving people. Those who talk about love, the burden rests upon them to demonstrate such love. And when love is demonstrated, it doesn't have to be talked about that much. Does not John tell us in his first epistle that Christian love is not to be all talk? Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Those who speak about love treat their brothers and sisters in Christ oftentimes in a very unloving manner. So the whole issue of God's love, biblically, where the emphasis is placed, needs to be considered. God's love in modern evangelical Christianity is not a love with a distinct moral character. It is a love that has been stripped of its moral character because it is separated from the other divine attributes. It is not a righteous, just, gracious, holy, infinite, immutable love. It is a subjective emotion. And inexperienced, those who sit under such thinking are prone to say in the hour of trial and crisis, if God loves me, how could He allow this to happen to me? The true believer who understands God's love can never say that. The person who says that is a stranger to God's love. We will suppose there are four or five little boys playing in an empty lot next to some houses. They decide to throw dirt clods at one another. Someone gets a bloody nose, someone gets a black eye. And in the process of time, a dirt clod comes across the fence and breaks a window in a house. That calls the attention of the adults. We'll suppose that a father comes out of one of the houses on a Saturday and he's home. He comes out there and boys scatter in every direction out of fear. And he takes one of the boys, or perhaps two of them, by the hand and he takes them back into the house. And we hear the sounds of biblical discipline. Does that mean that these are the worst two boys of the group? Possibly. I know what it does mean. It means that he is their father and he disciplines them, and he disciplines them because he loves them. The other children may run down the block and they're not biblically disciplined. Their parents really don't care. And if their parents do love them, it's an indulgent, sinful love that is stripped of its moral character. How many homes there are that are divided because mother and dad are unbiblical in their love to their children? If your home is divided, your children will conquer your home and ruin it. Mothers and dads are to stand together in love, a biblical love that will call forth discipline and chastisement. And if that is not true, the home and the family will be destroyed. God's love is a righteous love. It's a holy love. It is a just love. God has a moral standard. That standard will be maintained. And because God loves us, there is trial in our lives. Because God loves us, there is chastening and disciplining in our lives. Have you ever heard a person lament because he could not get away with things? Oh, I tell you, I just can't seem to get away with anything. I shave a corner here. I take a shortcut there. I do a little nasty business on the side over there. I know it's not right, but everybody else gets by with it. And to make a living, I have to have the ethics of the world. And for some reason, I always get in reverse in this. the person who's talking is a Christian. Well, of course he can't live like the world. God will not allow it. The most horrible thing that can happen to a professing Christian is never to be chastened, never to be corrected, never to be disciplined. If that's true, he's a bastard and not a son. He's illegitimate. God is not his father. It's a negative mark of grace, but it's a mark of grace nonetheless. The three boys that made it down the block, jumping over fences, running through them, and hiding in the bushes and afraid to go home, perhaps, they are relieved because they didn't get a whipping. I'm sorry, biblical discipline. Was it to their advantage? Absolutely not. Young people, when you think you get away with something, that is not to your advantage. My father would come home from work and whip me just as a matter of course. And he didn't whip me half enough. We lived at the edge of town. In fact, we lived about a mile outside of town. And I lived off the land. I hunted and fished and cooked birds and fish and frogs over a little fire and sort of lived half civilized when I was growing up in a small rural community. And I knew that I was on restriction for any of a number of things. Shooting the neighbor's cat was one. Putting a few holes through the neighbor's plate glass window was another. Always something going on. Just wasn't, should Bill get a whipping when Dad comes home, but what has he done this time? I remember once I went up the back steps of the house. I took a hammer and I knocked off the corners of the concrete steps on the way up. I mean, that much of the corner. I hit one, looked a little uneven, so I decided to take them all. I remember my father was so exasperated. He usually didn't talk to me, just whipped me. Always mad when he whipped me. It wasn't biblical discipline. It was far short of that. But I can remember this one day. I was about 8, 9 years old when I did this. He said, "Why did you do it?" I said, "I don't know." I could have said, "Dad, I carry your genes." But I didn't. I didn't have any theology in those days. I knew fear. I remember once he aggravated me. I was about 6 years old, and I picked up a handful of dirt, threw it right in his eyes, and I started out across the plowed field as far as I could go, and he caught me out there about 50 yards and dragged me back to the house for severe discipline. But when I would go down to the river, along the river, to shoot some birds and cook them over a fire and drink some water out of the river, could do it in those days. Can't do it anymore. It's all polluted. I knew that I would get a whipping when I came home. My attitude was, stay out as long as you can, have as much fun as you can, and make it worthwhile. I would come home 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. The family was worried. I'd have my little rifle or my little shotgun, and I'd finally come in and just tough it out. He said, "You know, you weren't supposed to go." "Yes, sir." "Why did you go?" "Want to make it worthwhile." He made his part of the discipline worthwhile. It was rough. And I can remember him telling me something that I did not believe. He said, "Bill, this hurts me more than it hurts you." That was impossible. Until I became a father. When I became a father, I began to understand some things I had never understood before. That is grievous and it hurts to discipline your children. And you do it because you love them, and because you love them, you cause them a tremendous amount of pain because you want them to have pain now in the context of the family. So when they get loose on society, they're not jailed or incarcerated or killed or executed or something else. And then as a Christian, of course, I stand before God and I'm unfaithful if I do not discipline my family. Brethren, you are unfaithful to God if you are not the head of your home. Wives, you are unfaithful to God if you are not utterly in submission to your husband. Don't tell me that if you were a better Christian, you'd be in submission to him. That is a lie. Now, I've been alive long enough that I won't be lied to. The Bible says, be utterly in submission to your husband, whether he's converted or not. You've been reading the wrong books. And children, you are to be in submission to your parents. In fact, wives are to be in submission to their husbands as unto the Lord. A rebellious wife is in rebellion against God. And rebellious children are in rebellion against God. You recall Wednesday night's message concerning Naboth? Nobody was there to plead for Naboth's righteousness or Naboth's blood when he was unjustly stoned to death so Jezebel could give that vineyard to her husband. So God sent a prophet to plead for the blood of Naboth. God will send someone along. Be sure your sin will find you out. And if you think you get away with things, remember this. If God is pleased to give you length of days, you'll have children that'll do the same thing to you that you have done to your parents. And God will bring judgment on your family to the fourth and fifth generation. I've seen it in my own family. Thank God he had mercy on me. I would be dead or in prison today were that not the case. And I have looked death in the eye. As an unsaved man, the only reason I could think that I'm alive today is because God was going to convert me and save me from myself. All in love. God in love destroys relationships. Do you believe that? That young man who wants to seduce you, take away your virginity, sweet talks you. God destroys that relationship. He'll save your life. That group of young boys you want to get together with and run with, that gang, your friends. One of them is killed tragically, and it almost destroys you. My best friend's dead. And I've had two of them die who led me astray into a lot of illegal activities in my youth. They're both dead. Two of the best friends I ever had. God's love to me was to get me away from them. Do you really think you understand God's love? It's in the discipline of a father, the discipline of a mother. It's in the discipline of a church, God's love. And the passages of Scripture in the New Testament are amazing. There is perhaps more concerning the relationship of one believer to another in the negative fashion. Put up with one another. Forgive one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Forgive one another. And above all this, put on love, which is the bond of completeness. Wrap it all up in Christian love and hold it together. Colossians chapter 3. He talks about husband and wife relationships, family relationships, and church relationships in that context. And it's repeated again and again and again and again throughout the New Testament. And yet for all of that, we doubt God's love. For all of that, we are weak. For all of that, we are self-centered and treat brothers and sisters in Christ despicably. We have learned so little. And when we learn so little, the discipline continues. The discipline continues. Lord, I made a great mistake. The discipline continues. Lord, I made that mistake again. The discipline continues. God beats some of His children half to death. And he does it in love. Because he is conforming us to the image of his Son. Look at your life and look in the mirror. Look into your own eyes in the mirror and say, what in the world is God doing in my life? He is conforming you to the image of God's Son. That's what we all have in common as Christians. And you say, I will not be conformed to the image of God's Son. I will find the bottom line in Christianity. I'll hook and I'll crook and I'll disobey and I will rebel against all God-ordained authority. And we wonder why. And some have the audacity to come to me and said, oh, Pastor, pray for me. God is just giving me these great trials. I don't know why. I do. I know you that well. It's not that you are undergoing great trials, because great trials God gives to people to glorify Him. Only special Christians get the great trials as a witness and testimony to the world of God's sustaining grace. Most of us just have discipline and chastisement, and that's all we have. Pastor, I've got a rotten family, an awful family. My children are in rebellion. My wife hates my guts. I'm afraid she's going to poison me. Well, are you trying to be the head of your family in a godly sense? Are you praying for your wife and children? Pastor, my husband, oh, what an awful man. Yes, I know. He needs to be converted. But if I believe that if God converted your husband and make you the most miserable woman in our church, Pastor, how can you say that? Because if God converted your husband and made him a great man, a mild-mannered man, a real godly, loving Christian, you'd have no ground to complain and you wouldn't get sympathy from the other people of the church, and you live on their sympathy, a spiritual welfare. That's why I'm unpopular as a pastor. I should be an evangelist. Go out and preach 3 nights and pack up my suitcase and go on. Because when you know people well enough, you have to tell them the truth. My wife is so suspicious of me. She'll dress up. We're going someplace. How do I look? Pretty? She'll look and say, pretty what? I try. I could never figure out why. Wives ask their husbands this. Men, most of our wives dress us. That tie does not go with this coat. Those pants don't go with that jacket. If I had one suit, I wouldn't have any of that problem. Get more than one set of clothes and you have difficulty. And I always dress terribly. My wife has to dress me and say, no, you want to wear this with this. And then after all that, she says, how do I look? So, what can I say? I'm not picking on my wife. I'm just saying there's something about that evidently I don't understand. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting indeed. I really don't want God to have to keep beating me. I don't want to be His unruly child. The Bible uses a term, we're going to look at it a while this morning. It means benign. It's usually translated kindness. It's a word used for wine when it is aged and the harshness has gone out of it and the tannins have settled. It means that God in His relationship to His people has no harshness. Children, you know that sometimes when mother and dad discipline you, they're angry. And that hurts. It hurts when you know that it's not a godly discipline, which hurts badly enough. But it is personal anger. Maybe they're right to that anger. But it puts a fear in there which other discipline does not have. God never has that. I think I told you once of losing a transmission out on level ground. I was going to miss church that night for a place I wanted to hunt in. I've been looking for years to hunt that ranch, and they simply gave me permission one Sunday afternoon, and we went out there and blew the transmission out of the truck. It was stuck in second gear, so we just made a big U-turn in the brush and headed back to town 17 miles, pulled into the church parking lot, turned off the truck, walked into church with my camouflage gear in. One of the deacons said, "You're cutting it pretty close." I said, "No, God's taking out his tithe." I know. Don't have to explain a thing to me. I know exactly what's going on. And he is so gracious. I don't want to live like that, do you? And I knew that when God did it, he did it in love, and I never had to pray about a thing except, "Lord, keep it stuck in second gear so I can make it to church." Some of you live like that every day, don't you? How much can I get away with? Despising God's love. And then sore amazed when God chastens and disciplines. I want to summarize all of this morning, so turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. God's love to us is to be reflected in our lives. The test of the Christian in terms of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul, of course, is writing to the Corinthians who majored on speaking in tongues, who were given to ecstatic utterances. These people in the church who wanted to be thought of as preeminently spiritual and seeking an experience. And Paul corrects them in this epistle. The Corinthians had become, in their search for spiritual gifts, a very unloving people. The church was filled with divisions. They despised one another. And in that context, Paul speaks about love. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." My Christianity is all noise. It's all talk. "What good does it do," Paul said, "for you to wander around in the church meeting having an ecstatic utterance," not a Pentecostal tongue, which was a distinct language, but this ecstatic utterance, this flow of syllables, if there's no love? "Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, and love emphatically I do not have as a permanent possession, nothing am I." A zero. A spiritual zero. See how important love is. Oh, I tell you, my friends, this man has great preaching gifts. Really. This person is knowledgeable. Of course, these refer to temporary gifts of the Spirit in the apostolic age. But we have people who would be great among us. Very few who desire to be a servant. People always pointing to themselves, always commanding the conversation, always saying, in effect, how great I am. It's like a cross-section of society. My grandkids are better than yours. I think I'll get a bumper sticker which tells us all grandchildren are depraved. No one in the family will like me for that. But then they all are, aren't they? The world, in its thinking, comes in among the people of God. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and love I do not have, absolutely nothing it profits me." And then we see love described. Love suffers long and is kind. Love is literally long-nosed.
Makruthumia.
Long-nosed. It means the nose is long, the nostrils may flare, but the temper is not lost. And is kind. Here is that word that is often used of God. It means to be benign. It means to completely lack harshness. So love is not stuck up. Love is extremely patient and kind. Love continues to be benign. Love contains no bitterness. Love envieth not. Love is not jealous of the temporal, social, or spiritual blessings of others. Do we rejoice when others are blessed? When someone has a new home and a better home? Someone has a new job and a better job? When someone is given in the providence of God greater advantages than we have? I see at times how the claws come out. I see the green-eyed monster slipping amongst us. Jealousy. Jealousy over beauty. Jealousy over weight. Jealousy over youth. Jealousy over strength. Jealousy over this and jealousy over that. Humanly speaking, it was envy that nailed our Lord to the cross. Pilate knew that because of envy they had delivered our Lord. It's not a small sin. It's not a grievous sin. Love envies not. There is a contentedness with this love. What a different people we would be. Let us continue on. Love vaunteth not itself, does not boast or brag, does not desire to be noticed, is not self-centered, is not self-righteous when considering others. All of these thoughts are involved. There are some who always draw attention to themselves, especially when they speak about love. Love is not puffed up. It is not inflated with self-importance, but it's rather humble. Love does not behave itself unseemly. It means it never acts out of character. Love seeketh not her own, is not self-centered, not self-promoting. The very beauty of love is its selflessness. And the more selfless we are, the more we will know of the love of Christ, and the more the love of Christ will be reflected in our lives. Is it not convicting to be around a real Christian? There are some people I know that are too good to be true. They are too Christian to be genuine. There are some, however, that I've known over the years and been in their home days on end, and spent nights with them at the dinner table, my preaching tours. They're convicting to be around. You come to the conclusion after a while, these people are genuine. There are so few. Love is not easily provoked. The word provoked is the source of our English word paroxysm. I recall thanking God for the word easily in that text. Love is not easily provoked. Then I began to study Greek and found out the word easily is not there. Love is not provoked. We have our limitations, do we not? The Bible simply tells us love is not provoked. Love thinketh no evil. The word thinketh here is logizetai, from which we have our word logic. Love does not keep a ledger of past wrongs. So do husbands and wives love each other with a true biblical love? In those family discussions when we dig up the bones for the length of the marriage relationship, and if that's not enough, we go into our genealogy. You're just like your dad. And your dad's dad before him. Yes, I know, all the way back to Adam. And you're Eve's great-great-great-great-granddaughter. We dig up all the bones of the human race, if possible. Love doesn't do that. Love does not keep an account of past wrongs. Love has nothing to do with evil surmisings, wherein we always think the worst. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It is not glad in hearing that evil has befallen anyone. Remember what our Lord said, love your enemies. And we love in terms of God's moral law. Love rejoices in the truth. All truth, even doctrinal truth. How sad we live in a day when people say we can have love or we can have doctrinal truth. Are we going to be coldly doctrinal or are we going to be warm and filled with love? There should be no contradiction between the two, should there? Do you rejoice in doctrinal truth that comes from your Heavenly Father? All truth comes from Him. Love beareth all things. It endures. It puts up with all things. Love believeth all things. Doesn't mean we're supposed to be stupid. In the last hour, Brother Carling was talking about the simplicity of a bird. Reminds me of Dr. Vance. Some of you know him. Man I've known since 1963. We're in three different colleges together as teachers in the old days. And we were commenting one day, and the verse of Scripture was, be as wise as serpent and harmless as doves. He says, you know what the fundamentalist, and we were all fundamentalists in those days, he says, you know what that means, don't you? And I said, what? It means be as mean as snakes and dumb as birds. And I said, that describes a lot of people I know, sadly. As mean as snakes and dumb as birds. That's not how God's kingdom advances, is it? The Bible tells us that a pastor is not to be given to fisticuffs, not to be quick with his fist to get physical. I've only been there about three times, but the deacon sorely pressed me on each occasion. Almost self-defense. And yet they get in the pulpit ready to fight the world, threatening and so forth. That's not how God's kingdom advances. Love believeth all things. It gives the benefit of the doubt. You say, Pastor, that makes us vulnerable. Please don't tell me that. I'm the most vulnerable person in the congregation. I've cut so much slack, I ought to go into the business of cutting slack. Once in a while, God changes someone's life. Yes, love makes us vulnerable. But if God's omitted from the equation, it's not Christian love. Love hopeth all things. Love anticipates the grace of God in repentance and restoration. Love endures all things. The word endure, hupomeno, hupa under, meno to remain. It means to remain under a terrible circumstance without squeezing out from under it. Translated oftentimes as patience. Love bears up under, seeks no way of squeezing out from under anything. Oh, brother, I tell you, Great to have you as a church member. I love you in the Lord, but I can't help you in this. When you could, if you would, but you're not willing. So it's a lie. Be warmed and filled, but you give nothing to their need. All talk. Love never faileth. We could translate, love never falleth. Essentially the same word. The word translated fall here means to fall or to die. It's used of trees losing their leaves, of the petals of a flower falling off in Greek literature. He agape udepate, pipte, udepate, upate, never at any time fails, never at any time. Strong language, is it not? Love's petals never fall. Love cannot be extinguished, put out. Love, referring to the leaves of a tree, is never seasonable. There's a consistency here in true Christian love. In what time we have left, I want to survey Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. We have looked at this before. I simply want to summarize it for you, if you would turn there, as we draw everything to a close on this part of our study. One of the high points of Scripture to be true. Romans 8:28 is glorious, although quite misunderstood by many, if not most. We've dealt with all of that. I want to summarize this. If you want to take down the outline, I use the term love here because that is the predominant theme. In verses 28 through 30, the immutability of divine love. Verses 31 and 32, the inexhaustibility of divine love. Verses 33 and 34, the indivisibility of divine love. Verses 35 through 39, the invincibility of divine love. Verses 28 through 30, the immutability of divine love. Divine love can never change because it is grounded in the eternal purpose of God. When the Bible tells us, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, it is set in the context of God's eternal purpose, not time. There may never be a time in your life when everything will add up. It certainly did not add up for the martyrs. Their final moments were ones of intense suffering. They didn't live long enough to see the truth of Romans 8:28. The truth of Romans 8:28 is in the context of eternity. Because our eternal destiny is sealed in future glory in Christ, we can have the confidence that all things are working together for good. That's a Christian philosophy of metaphysics. That's not trying to, in the pagan sense, trying to find good in everything. Many things are never good in and of themselves, but they're continually working together for good. Verses 31 and 32, the inexhaustibility of divine love. It can never cease. It is a reasoned reality. Paul looks at the eternal redemptive purpose and says, what shall we then say to these things? His answer is, God for us, who against us? No verbs. It's meant to be a dramatic statement. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us, lavish upon us all things? Inexhaustible love. Do you think that God will withhold any good thing from His own people whom He loves unless it is detrimental to them? We do far better under trial than we do under temporal blessing. Lord, if You would only give me a few million dollars, what I could do for the kingdom of God. Pay off the church building. Build a study center when we bought the property across the street. Increase the parking lot. Get a good library over there of about 200,000 or 300,000 volumes. Be able to prepare ministers, missionaries, and so forth. Of course, have to take that safari to Africa. 3 or 4 trips to Alaska to hunt. A lot of fishing to be done. Human nature tells us, and God knows, that we can receive very little in this life without it corrupting us exceedingly. Paul says, having food and raiment, let us be content. It's easier for the Christian to live under trial and be sanctified than receive very much in the way of temporal blessing. It has a tendency to bring out our corruption. God lavishes upon us all things that are not to our detriment. Verses 33 and 34, the indivisibility of divine love. It can never be countered because the triune God is for us. I put this all in the form of rhetorical questions. In the oldest Greek manuscripts, no punctuation. Everything was written in uncial letters, capital letters. No divisions between the words. The punctuation that we have in our modern Greek New Testament has been placed there by scholars according to the context. Who shall separate us? Let's look now at verses 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Let us translate, shall God who justifies? It's unanswerable. Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ who died? Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? The triune Godhead is for us. The work of the Spirit was taken up in verses 26 and 27. And then the invincibility of the divine love in verses 35 through 39. What many people fail to realize, we've already discussed this, I just mentioned it this morning, right in the middle of this glorious passage of comfort and blessing and encouragement, are the most horrible things that can possibly happen to a Christian in this life. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the beheading sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Absolutely not. In all these very things we are hupernikomen, hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors, through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love is infinite, God's love is immutable, God's love is infallible, and the very worst that we can experience because we are Christians and as Christians in this life should never cause us for one instance to doubt the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we finish this series of messages on the love of God in the context of the gospel. A wedding is being performed, we will say. The groom is standing here with the best man. The preacher is here. Bridesmaids are all lined up. The bride comes down the aisle. The groom meets her. We have the ceremony. They walk out to the reception. And we don't say, my, what a wonderful marriage. Because that's not a marriage. It's a wedding, and the two are different. The woman looks forward to her wedding day. The man looks forward to a life of marriage because he has to pay the bills. You don't say this is a wonderful marriage because they haven't started their marriage yet. They're having a wedding. When God redeems the sinner, it's the beginning of God's love in the context of the gospel, not the end of it. The end of the love of God in the context of the gospel will be realized when we stand before God in eternal glory. And it's that emphasis, the Christian experience in this life, where the Bible places all of its thinking concerning the love of God in the context of the gospel. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. What the world needs to see is God's love reflected in the interaction of His people to give validity to Christianity. That's the importance of it. Our testimony, our lives, reflected before the world. Not a program, not an activity, how to fill the building, how to get people down the aisle, how to be evangelistic, how to do this or that, but to love one another. The words of our Lord for 2,000 years, and nobody's listened. I don't feel so badly now. Nobody's listened to Jesus for 2,000 years. I shouldn't be discouraged when they don't listen to me and my ministry. We haven't seen it yet, have we? May God open our eyes to see this. Transform our lives, our marriages, our families, our churches, and see God's blessing. Divine love in the context of the gospel. For those of you who are apart from Christ, for those of you who are not joined to Him in faith, what can I say? You know nothing of God's love because it is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I warn you not to misunderstand God's love, nor listen to the false prophets who tell you that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The love of God is in Christ. To be apart from Him is to be apart from that love. It is a covenant love for God's elect. Look to Him. Close with Christ in faith and begin to realize the joy and the glory of that love. Father, we pray that You would bless the completion of this series as we've sought to tie together these issues. Bless, we pray. Glorify Yourself. Lord, in this calloused, cold, and commercialized age in which we live, might we see a revival of the love of God in the context of the gospel reflected in the lives of Your people. We ask this to Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.